Would you open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts? The whole chapter is our text. As I said last Sunday, I'm not going to read the whole text. It's too long. The 7th chapter of Acts constitutes the only sermon that we have by the first martyr of the Christian church is recorded. It is the second longest sermon in the Bible, exceeded only by the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, which is almost twice as long. The book of Acts is similar to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the acts and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the acts and deeds of the apostles, are really, more properly, the acts, the continuation of the acts and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual book. Stephen is the first martyr, and Stephen, of course, was no bishop. He was not the head of any particular church. He was not an apostle. He was not even elected as an elder. He wasn't a prophet. He was simply a servant of the church. He marks the beginning of the suffering of the church, of a great persecution, and also the beginning of the greatest evangelistic and outreach and missionary movement the church has ever had. His death does. He preached less than a year. Yet his name is one of the most beloved names in the Judeo-Christian world, the name of Stephen. The Bible tells us that he was first chosen when the request was made for a group of men who would minister to the sick and needy, the widows, the people who had need, because the apostles didn't have time to do that. They're going to give themselves to prayer and minister the word. And the requirement of those men were to be men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Stephen was. In ministering to needy people, to poor people, they are prime candidates for the gospel. They have needs. And so it was necessary at times that needs might be addressed, that monetary considerations wouldn't do. Sometimes a dollar bill, $10, or a biscuit won't help. You need something God can do. He's a man of faith and prayer. The Bible tells us he did mighty signs and wonders among the people, the poor people. When you do those things for people, when they have needs, when they have spiritual needs, you do not do it in a doctrinal vacuum. You don't wave your hand, sprinkle holy water toward them, wave a cross in front of them, pronounce some mumbo jumbo. All of these graces of God come through the administration of the truth of the gospel. He had to preach to these folks. He had to let them know what God had done, what God was doing. And as he preached, people were not able to resist. That is, those who opposed him were not able to resist the wisdom and power by which he spoke. Therefore, they got some liars together, cooked up some lies, twisted what he said, and brought him to a council. And this is the provocation for his sermon. We touched on it a little bit last Lord's Day. The charges were that he had spoken blasphemous words against the holy place and against the law, and that this Jesus would destroy this place and change our customs. That was the charges they brought against him. And the provocation, the occasion for those charges was this. The fact that God is always moving in redemptive history. He's not standing still, and he's not going backwards. Amen. We're not going back to the primitive church. We're not going back to the old covenant. We're not going back to the Old Testament. We're not even going back to the Puritan era. We're moving. Old things are passing away. New things are coming to light. We're learning and growing and being transformed. The Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory. And that sets forth the theme of the glory of God. These people who were bringing the charges against him knew nothing about the glory of God. They knew nothing about the grace of God. And so it is that tendency, that religious inertia, which is always present in people who know nothing of the true and living God, of the dynamic of God who is moving and changing. They know nothing of the God of glory. All they know of is the outward forms. They expressed it. Here is, he's talking about this place. He's going to change our customs. He's going to tear down our building. That's all they got. All they have is the outer shell. They've got the shucks and the cob. They don't have any corn. All they have is the empty form. And that empty form is exactly that. It is empty. They know nothing of the true and living God. And so when you attack that form, that outer shell, that custom, you're attacking their whole eternal hope. And so this is what they were riled up about it. Their eyes and hopes are fixed not on these living, changing things that God has bringing us to light and bringing us along in Christianity, but upon that outer shell, those that's imperfect and inadequate in its form. So when Stephen was asked in chapter 7 and verse 1 by the high priest says, "Are these things so?" He simply ignores the charges. He doesn't for a minute try to explain or interpret to them and say, "Now you know you misunderstood what I was saying. What I said that, I meant this. And I didn't say that. This is what I said. And you need to understand why I said this and why." They didn't understand that. They could not understand it. They were utterly incapable of understanding the spiritual truths of the new covenant. They weren't ready for the gospel. And he doesn't preach the gospel to them. His sermon is taken up completely in showing them, making them face a truth which they could not deny, which they knew. And the truth that he brought them to face was their own wickedness and perversity. As we read in the responsive reading a little while ago, Paul says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel." Why we need the gospel? Because God's angry. Why is God angry? Because you're bad. Men are in a bad shape. And folks realize they're in a bad shape. They're wrong. There never has been a righteous man saved. They've always been wrong people. Never had been a good man saved. They're always bad people. I heard O'Caldwell say something like this some time ago. Some preacher brought him up to and introduced him and says, I want to introduce you to a saved doctor. This is a doctor that's saved. And Caldwell says, "Ain't any such thing. Ain't no saved doctors. God don't save doctors." Well, the fellow kind of shocked about that. Thought he, had some kind of prejudice against doctors. What Caldwell meant was this, that God doesn't save doctors. He just saves sinners. He doesn't save teachers. He doesn't save bankers. He doesn't save little boys and little girls. He doesn't save mamas and daddies. He just saves sinners, wicked sinners. They did not consider themselves that. Now he set forth, first of all, the God of glory. He reads them their history and talks about the appearances of God. God's appearances, his revelation, his redemptive acts, his acting and moving in the Spirit. Stephen, once again, we remark of this, he was full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of God. And after setting forth, and at this time, setting forth the God of glory who first appeared to our father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He goes on about telling them what God did. And every time he did something, he made a supernatural, marvelous appearance to them. He revealed himself. He revealed himself to Joseph in a dream. He revealed himself to Moses, called him out in the bush, you know. He revealed himself to Jacob. Every time God is about to make a turn and bring his people along in a certain way, he will come in his person, and there'll be a personal visitation. He will reveal himself in the Spirit. So he's coming. He tells about the glory of God. And then he shows before them the unbelief and the wickedness and the utter spiritual bankruptcy of man, especially the man now charging him with blasphemy. And how that these glorious revelations of God and this God of his glory provoked nothing but evil in them. That's a marvelous truth, a wonderful truth, that as God moves in redemptive history and shows himself to wicked men, it does not make them grateful. It does not make them love him. That passage we read over in Romans 1 a little while ago, when they knew God, they wouldn't glorify him as the God of glory, such as he was, neither were grateful. They weren't thankful. But they professed themselves to be wise and became fools. And so we'll see this just a little while this morning. We want to go through that and see these points that he brought forth. I do not think that Luke has recorded a word-for-word record of everything that Stephen said, but he gives us an accurate representation of all he had said here. In verse 9, we see the envy of the patriarchs. The patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, why were they envious? They were envious because God in his grace in Joseph was raising up for them a shepherd, a leader, someone to look after them and feed them and care for them. We don't like that. We're like sheep, the Bible tells us. And we need someone to look after us and care for us. And God raises up people to care for us and look after us. And they like that. He had to choose someone. God raises up some and puts them in a position. And when he does that, we're always mad at God because he has exalted somebody we don't want to have be exalted. Joseph was an humble man. Never was proud and arrogant. But he simply told them what God had showed him and became envious. He's also a type of Christ in this. And they couldn't miss that. They couldn't help but see the similarity that was happening. Their envy and resentment toward Joseph when God revealed that he had chosen him to be a shepherd and a feeder and a provider and an overseer. And what did they do? They did the same thing that they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They murdered him in a figure. In fact, that's what they said. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. And one of his brothers interceded for us and said, no, so let's put him in a pit and we'll sell him. And so they sold him to get rid of him and thought that they had the end of him then, that they'd turned him over to these Ishmaelites and they'd take care of him. So that's the first indication of the wickedness of man in the face of God's provision and goodness for them. Then in verse 28, 35, and 39, we see how they refused God's deliverer. And we're talking about Moses here. In verse 27, he who did his neighbor wrong, pushing him away, saying, Moses himself, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You've heard that before, haven't you? And verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now, they did not miss the implications of that. What had they just done? The one whom God had sent to be the ruler and the deliverer, they had just got through crucifying him and rejecting him. In fact, Moses had said, and they knew what he had said. He prophesied, he said, God is going to raise up. Someday in the future, he's going to raise up a prophet like me. You better listen to him. You want to listen to me? Just like those who would not listen to Moses were cut off, those who would not listen to Christ were cut off. They refused to receive God's deliverer. Verse 39 says, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They refused to obey and to follow. They rebelled and presumed the offices that God had given to Moses and Aaron alone. You remember that time? We talked about that Wednesday night. It's there in the psalm that we're studying now. How that the rebellion of Korah, who those folks got together and says, you take too much on yourself. The whole congregation is holy. We're just as holy as you are. People ought to, what we say has just as much authority as what you say. And people are going to do that now. They're not going to listen to the authority that God has given, to God's word. They're like those people, the Israelites, as is said in the book of Judges. No king in Israel. Everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. I feel like this is right. If I feel like it's right, that makes it right. So that's the way they behaved. And that's the way these people were behaving. They weren't missing this. He wasn't just reading them an objective, dry history lesson. They knew what he was saying. He was giving them their own heritage. He was showing them the hole of the pit from which they were dug. He was showing them what they were made out of. These are your fathers. You just like them. They refused the salvation and the deliverance that was brought to them. In verse 39, the Bible says, they turned back to Egypt's bondage in their hearts. Now that is almost incredible. Here they were in the slave pits of Egypt. Now you talk about, there have not been a more miserable people on the face of the earth. Those Jews who died in Hitler's concentration camps in the Holocaust were no more miserable than these people were under Egypt's bondage, crying day and night. I mean, they found no mercy whatsoever. And God comes and delivers them out of, lifts them up out of that, brings them out of the land, their pockets full of Egyptian gold and silver, drowns the Egyptians on their way back. Would you believe it? You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it if you didn't know that it was true. Then they said, we messed up. We ought not have left Egypt. We need to go back. Do people do that? You see the drunkard with his bottle, and he's lost his job. And he's lost his money. He's lost his family. He's lost his dignity. He's lost his mind almost. And he gets dried out and sobered up. And he sees what a miserable mess I was in. He sits around a few days and he says, you know, I'm going to have a snort. And just like a dog goes right back. Do people do that? Yes. That's just one. That's only one addiction. They do it with drugs. They do it with the lust and longing for money. They do it with adultery. They do it with everything. They do it with the lying and the stealing. You can't cure a liar. A gambler. Do people do that? Now you think that's folks? No, dear folk. We come from the same stock. You know better than anybody else. That's the kind of people you... That's your mom and daddy we're talking about. Our fathers, he said. This is the kind of people men are. They took up its absurd idolatries. Superficial converts always turn back to the world because that's where their hearts still are. I don't know whether Johnny Carter got that little cliche. But it's true. He says, he that is persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. He's still that. The sow that was washed turned back to her wallow. But more than that, they took up Egypt's absurd idolatries. We read it here. Say in verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods. Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, can you believe it? They had not seen this God of glory yet. All they had seen was this fellow Moses. Make us this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. The psalm that we read says they made an ox which eateth grass. And exchanged their glory to an image like of an ox that eateth grass. Went back to their words in the first chapter of Romans. That they would not glorify him as God, but worshipped and loved the creature more than the creator. We're not talking about just the Jews here, folks. We're talking the way man is. Takes up its absurd idolatries, refused and despised the glorious creator, but preferred to adore and trust in the creature. We see this boldly and brassily exhibited and trumpeted from one end of the country to the other nowadays. People, I know I'm treading on dangerous ground here now. People are getting less and less interested in human beings, particularly civilized human beings. Children, we murdering our children before they're born. And going after dogs and cats and varmints and every creeping thing on the face of the earth. They'd rather be around those than they had people. Horses and mules and donkeys. But more than that, wolves and cats and snakes and varmints. And they'll fight you all the way to the Supreme Court over a lizard or a rat in the desert. And are impatient when people speak about the concern for the souls of men. And not enough for that, they go out to go after these beasts that God's already eliminated from the face of the earth. These long-tailed lizards that stand 10 feet tall. Dinosaurs. Kids never seen one of those. But everybody got to have one now. Where's all this coming from? This is the nature of man. His natural enmity and hostility toward God, which includes his image, which is man. What God has his concern and his heart and soul faced upon. Worshipping four-footed beasts and creeping things over the face of the earth. They rejoiced and delighted and put their hopes and trust in the works of their own hands. Now, they didn't miss it there. What they were all upset about? Well, these are our buildings. These are our customs. These are what we have done. And this Jesus is going to tear them down? No, sir. This is what we're hoping in and what we can do. Things that make us gods. What is something that a man made? It's certainly not a god, whatever it is. Make us gods which go before us. That great God who had just brought them out. Make us gods to bring us in. We can hear the words of the Apostle Paul echoed here. Are you so foolish? Are you so silly? Are you so bereft of your senses that having begun in the Spirit, you can now make yourself perfect in the flesh? Well, God got us out of Egypt. Going to take us to get us into Canaan, though. No, they did that. Unbelieving, worldly religion stubbornly refuses to believe in the supernatural works of God, preferring to put their confidence in the natural works of man. Someone mentioned recently how folks will go out and see these big, massive dams that men have built. What's that big one out there, the Hoover Dam on the Colorado? Ooh, that is tall. Look at that thing. That is something. Men did that. Did you notice those mountains on each side of it? It's squeezed down in a little crack in between the bottom of those big mountains. Who made those mountains? Isn't that amazing that man looked down there? What man poured a little concrete in the bottom of a crack, and they want to marvel about that. Missed the mountains on both sides of it. They professed themselves to be wise and became fools. They went after the worst, the most ignorant, the darkest and most wicked of the world's religions. There's only been one thing that folks would call religion on the face of the earth in entire human history that's full of nothing but love and grace and kindness and mercy and good works. That's Christianity. But it's the one that's vilified and despised and outlawed everywhere. And the exaltation of the beastly chants of the heathen, the noble savages of cannibals and of people of the worst sort who sacrifice their children to volcanoes, that's the gods they went after. Could you believe it? They despise their glory. Oh no, men are religious. There are no irreligious men. We're religious to the bone. But when we despise our God who brought us and despise His servants and His prophets and His word, we're going to have religion. And they're heading out in the wrong direction. Dear friend, you're going to wind up worshiping something somewhere. Either God or the devil. They go after the worst. Verse 42, and God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, the stars, and the zodiac. That is written in the book of the prophets. I mean, verse 42, did you not offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? No, you offered them to your idols. Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rempham, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away into Babylon. These folks he was preaching to knew what he was talking about. They knew it was so. And he knew it was their fathers. And knew that same thing was in them. He tells us in verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Verse 52 said, they persecuted every one of the prophets. Here they were. Hey. Name me one of God's prophets, just one, that your fathers, when he came on the scene, your father said, hey, here is a real man of God. Here is a real prophet. Let's listen to him. Let's honor him. He's a real man of God. They hated every one of them. How you gonna miss it? You are the sons of those who persecuted the prophets. You did that. And you killed those who prophesied the coming of the just one. Here you are. You say you're looking for the Messiah, and yet you and your fathers killed every man who prophesied him. Oh, by the way, do you remember John the Baptist? Who said, this is he who was sent before me, was before me. And you killed him? No, they hadn't missed that either. Dear friend, he did not have to draw the conclusion. They already knew it. He said it. The inescapable conclusion is verse 51. You stiff-necked, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's the conclusion. This man always resists the Holy Spirit, the little boy says. I won't go to church. Preacher preaches too long. I don't like what he says. Little girl says, I've had enough of that. I want to get out and have some fun. That's interfering with my freedom, my life. Young couple says, we'll take up some church and some religion when we find one that fits in with our lifestyle. And always that way. You know, different. You, a member of the human race. This make you uncomfortable? This distasteful to you? Has anyone ever had a little child come into your house? Didn't want to do anything but good and things that nice? When you tell that child to do something, okay, Mama, all right, Daddy. You never had one say, mm-mm, no. You can't miss it. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. If you find yourself being uncomfortable by these truths, welcome to the human race. You like the rest of us. You can't miss it. It's there. Will not believe God. You say, I believe whosoever will may come. I do too. But the fellow who said, whosoever will may come, also said, nobody will. You will not come unto me that you might have life. They positively war against God. It's there. So the confirmation is there which they could not deny. In verse 52, which of the prophets did your father not persecute? They killed the coming of the just one, those who prophesied the coming of the just one. And now, if that's not enough, they proceed to confirm this awful truth in themselves. You'll find a person who is resisting manifestly the truth of God's word, and you tell him he's evil and he's angry with God and he hates God. In just a little while, he'll prove that to you. I have a pastor friend up in Arkansas. I think he still lives up there. Jesse Norris and I stopped by to visit with him one time. We were on our way to Missouri. He told us a story. Said he just got a whooping. Who whooped him? Well, he said we had a couple of fellas, two or three of them, set aside for deacons. They set them aside to prove themselves and said one of them didn't prove out very good, and so they didn't ordain him. And the fellow that they refused to ordain because they didn't think he qualified to be a deacon, he wasn't a spiritual man, he come over and proved to the pastor was right, he whooped him. That's truth. So they set about proving their own wickedness. There's a violent effect that the truth has upon those who resist it. It cuts to the heart. Where do we see this? Verse 54. And when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. When someone tells a lie on you, when someone tells something absurd that's absolutely true, it might make you incredulous. You might get shocked. It may be funny. It may be ridiculous, but it doesn't cut your heart. Only thing going to cut your heart is the truth. It cut to the heart. They were unable to deny what he said, and their hatred burns against truth's witness. They snarl and grit their teeth like dogs, and they vent their hatred for God against men. They stopped their ears, stuck their fingers in their ears. You see that? Where do I see that? 57. And when they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. Now, people don't ordinarily do this. Sometimes they do. Sometimes you say, don't feel like that. But most of the time they will say, I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to think about that. Don't tell me this. Now there are times when people just rattling on with grievous nonsense and you need to get away from it. But dear friends, when folks are talking and what they are speaking is unescapable truth and realities, and I find myself saying, I know that's so, but don't tell it to me. I know that's truth, but I don't want to hear it. That's an alarming condition to be in. When I don't want to face the truth, truth's not going to do anything but help you folk. It might hurt bad. But when we are stopping our ears and saying, I don't want to face reality, we're in trouble. Now we want to close just a few thoughts about Stephen's martyrdom, his actual death. Verse 55 tells us he was full of God to the very end. Did you ever start out a day, had your devotional, had your Bible, had your prayer, maybe, full of God? Oh, you're full of the Holy Ghost. But you got out into the world. And you run up against what you run up with in the world. And by mid-morning, all the Holy Ghost you've got is done gone, and you're full of something else. Well, there's something bad missing here. You couldn't run up in something worse than what Stephen run up against here. I must have not have been as full of God as I thought I was. You know, I might have been feeling real good because I had a good breakfast and good night's rest and you know, other things that make you feel good in the morning. But it wasn't God that I was full of, because somebody got my goat. Someone says if somebody got your goat, means you had one. All of this did not detract from Stephen's spirituality, not a bit. He was full of the same Holy Ghost he was when he got there. Isn't that amazing? And yet this is truth. This is reality. Jesus said this, my joy I give to you and no man takes it from you. It wouldn't be a very good joy. It wouldn't be a very good victory if the devil could get it away from you. He was full of God all the way to the end. Verse 55 says, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven. The same Spirit that set them in such a rage works an invincible peace and joy in him. One of the Proverbs, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall by any means offend them. The same Holy Spirit, the same truth that threw them into a uncontrollable, insane rage, worked in him an unspeakable joy and peace, full of glory. His eyes are fixed on to heaven all the way to the end. He wasn't looking at those snarling dogs. He wasn't looking at the stone pile. Gazing into heaven. Not distracted by their rage. They're rushing upon him and dragging him out of the city. They're biting and gnawing on him and the stones hailing down on him. He was utterly oblivious to all of that. And he was finally granted an unveiled gaze upon the glory of God. 2 Corinthians says, we all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass, just dimly, he took away the veil. He cleared up the glass. He said, look, look, don't you see this? Look, I see the glory of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, standing there, hey, what, don't y'all see this? Utterly oblivious to everything else. Here is Stephen, the humble servant as a true martyr, the word martyr means a witness. Peter said earlier in this book, we cannot but speak and witness the things which we have seen and heard. He's doing it all the way to the end. But he saw. They didn't see it. All they saw was the object, that pitiable object of their wrath. But he says, look, I see. Can you not see? Being still full of the fullness of God, he exhibits the greatest of all Christian graces. And you remember what it is? Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus was that you might know the love of God that passeth knowledge, be filled with all the fullness of God. If he's full of God, if he's full of the Spirit, he's full of love. And as they stoned him, his concern is not for himself or his pain, for his suffering, even for the gospel, but for those who are stoning him. He intercedes. His soul is drawn out to intercede for the salvation of those very ones who hated and murdered him. Dear friends, there was ever mark of the supernatural source of this faith, this truth. It'll never be given more firmly and indisputable than this man, servant of the church, Stephen, with full of the Holy Spirit, his eyes fixed on heaven, and his heart and soul still crying out for poor and needy people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.